Well, this morning we begin to study a passage of Scripture that is extremely challenging. No doubt Mark chapter 13 is a thrilling chapter. It's one that's filled with all kind of promise for the people of God. A commentator has entitled it, "The Future According to Jesus." And that's exciting. Listen, even unbelievers like to speculate about the future, whether it's something trivial like who's going to win the Super Bowl next year, or something far more serious like where's the economy headed? What's going to really happen in the Middle East in the next few years? I mean, there's always been an interest in the future, even silly things like Chinese fortune cookies or palm readers. Or astrologers, or something even more silly like the Long Island Medium. I mean, our society has always had a fascination with the future. I remember when I first became a Christian about 35 years ago, just this past April. I recall that whenever there was a special prophecy conference, some of you remember this, when that was announced, that's when the most people would come and fill the pews. There was always an excitement about the future, even in the last decade or so in our country. The most popular selling Christian books, Christian fiction, are books about the future, most notably that Left Behind series. Now, here's what I want you to know. There was that same intense interest about the future in 30 AD in the nation of Israel. The Jewish people, they wanted to know how the future was going to unfold. And it's that curiosity about the future that really becomes one of the springboards in what is one of the most complex but wondrous chapters that we find in all of the Word of God. A sermon that Jesus preached, recorded for us here in Mark chapter 13. Now, this morning, I just want to read the introduction to this sermon. It's known as the Olivet Discourse, obviously, because Jesus preached it, taught it to his disciples while they were up on the Mount of Olives on Tuesday evening of Passion Week. So let's begin Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Now, for Jesus and the disciples, this is the end of a very long day. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. You remember, Mark actually begins recording the events that transpire on this day all the way back in chapter 11 and verse 20, and he's going to continue all the way into chapter 14 with just events that take place on Tuesday of Passion Week. Now, Jesus has spent most of the day in the temple teaching. You remember, he was continually confronted by the religious leaders with several questions looking to trap him, to discredit him before the people. It was finally after Jesus answered that last trap question that he launched off into a lengthy and stinging sermon aimed at the corrupt religious leaders and the system they had set up in Israel. Now, the full sermon's recorded in Matthew 23. Mark just gives us a few verses there. You remember, seven times in that sermon, Jesus says, "Woe, judgment to you Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites. Woe to you Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites." Now, part of that sermon Jesus gave that afternoon in the temple was directly addressed to how the greedy religious leaders took advantage of poor, vulnerable, helpless widows. You remember immediately, when Jesus finished that sermon, he went into the court of the women where the temple treasury was, and he sat down. And it was there he watched those 13 large brass treasure chests as the various wealthy aristocracy of Israel went to place their offerings in those treasure chests, trumpeting their own generosity and spirituality as they dropped one coin at a time into the treasure chest, letting all know how much that they were giving. Well, you remember at the end of chapter 12, as Jesus watched, he summoned his disciples and he pointed out to them a lone, poverty-stricken widow who had gone to one of those brass treasure chests and placed in two mites all that she had, everything she had to live on. That was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy or of the sermon he had just spoke about. How the religious leaders had manipulated the system and took advantage of even the poorest of all, draining every last penny from them to line their own pockets, completely against everything the law of Moses ever taught. As Jesus watched that widow give everything she had in the offering, at that point, he had had enough. Enough of the greedy leaders, enough of the corrupt system that they had put in place, enough of the temple, enough of all of it. He had declared it to be a den of thieves, and late that Tuesday afternoon, Jesus walked out of the eastern gate of the temple, never to return again. The glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. Now let me just remind you of something here. What Jesus is about to say next in chapter 13, it should not have been a surprise to any of the disciples. You remember just a couple of days earlier on Sunday during the triumphal entry as Jesus came down the Mount of Olives riding on a donkey. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 43, he declared, "O Jerusalem, the days are coming upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. They will surround you on every side. They will level you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize who I was." Now that was Sunday. And then late this Tuesday afternoon, as Jesus finished that lengthy, stinging sermon against the religious leaders in the temple, he closes it with these words, Matthew 23 and verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, you stone those whom God has sent to you. How often have I tried to gather you under my wings as a hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling. Therefore now your house, the temple, has been left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, you will not see me again until I come in glory and you declare, blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that prophecy included the entire nation, certainly the city of Jerusalem, but specifically it was a prophecy about the temple and the corrupt leaders. And then you remember as Jesus left that temple Tuesday afternoon, one more time, he gives a similar prophecy, the one we studied last week, verse 2. Jesus said to him, the one disciple who asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now that's a reference, we showed several pictures last week of that magnificent temple that Herod the Great had built in his honor. He built it with a permanence that would be a memorial to his greatness for generations to come. And right at the moment, the disciples were looking back from the Mount of Olives, admiring the grandeur of the temple structure, Jesus again pronounces a devastating destruction that would come upon it. And as we learned last week in 70 AD, we went through in great detail, that temple was destroyed. General Titus came in, the son of the emperor Vespasian, and they completely obliterated the city of Jerusalem, not one stone left standing upon another. Now, this prophecy that Jesus gave of the destruction of the temple occurs, if you look back at verse 1, as he was going out of the temple. Now, probably The Lord Jesus, as he left the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, you could see behind me, he goes down the Kidron Valley. They cross the brook Kidron. They begin to walk up the Mount of Olives. And somewhere early on in their walk up the Mount of Olives, they turn and the disciples marvel at the glory of the temple structure. And Jesus then pronounces that it's all coming down. Now from there, they continue to walk up the Mount of Olives, and we pick our story up in verse 3. Now as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So apparently Jesus and the disciples reached the summit of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 150 feet higher than Mount Zion. And Mount Zion kind of inclines upward, and on the eastern side sits the temple, which is the highest point of Mount Zion. So when you're on top of the Mount of Olives, you could oversee not only all the temple area, but you get a bird's eye view of the entire city of Jerusalem. And the temple specifically sitting up against that Kidron Valley. And since it was late Tuesday afternoon, the sun would have been setting to the west. And you remember we talked about how all of the gold was wrapped around the various buildings of the temple. And how as that bright Middle Eastern sun would have been setting, it would have been reflecting off the gold, and it would have provided a glory that would have kind of hovered over the entire temple complex as Jesus and the 12 look upon it as they sit on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's in this context the disciples ask Jesus a series of questions that sets up this amazing chapter. So let's begin in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, they were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, maybe you've noticed this before. As you read the Gospels, oftentimes Jesus' greatest teaching comes on the heels of questions that are asked him. This answer Jesus gives to this question or these questions becomes the longest answer we ever have recorded anywhere in the Gospels that he gives to any questions that are asked him. And beyond that, this is the longest speech sermon that Jesus ever gives concerning the future. So I say that to say this is a most important sermon. It's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, in Luke chapter 21, and here in Mark chapter 13. Now, as we begin what is going to be a lengthy journey through this chapter. And I want to just make note at the beginning that the Olivet Discourse, I would say, is probably the most difficult portion of Scripture to interpret in all of the Gospels. D.A. Carson, one of the great modern-day scholars, said this of the Olivet Discourse: "Few chapters of the Bible have called for more disagreement among biblical scholars than the Olivet Discourse. The history of the interpretation of this passage is immensely complex," unquote. Now, that can be a problem because I'm an average guy. And this is going to be a real challenge for me. But it's also going to be a real challenge for you in listening. And over the next several weeks, I'm going to really work at trying to bring clarity to what historically has been a very complex passage of Scripture. And I'm thinking even we're just going to take one full week, and it might be next week, just to take an overview of the entire sermon, just to kind of get our bearings before we begin to go through it piece by piece. So here's what I want you to know as we begin. I want you to know that godly and scholarly men, they view this sermon, they can view it from very different lenses, and therefore they can come to very different conclusions. Now, as for me, I believe that the key to understanding what our Lord is teaching here is knowing what it was that really lay behind these questions that the disciples asked Jesus that prompts this long sermon. So that's really all I want to do this morning. I want to kind of try to get into the heads of the disciples to try to get an understanding of what they really were thinking when they asked a series of questions to Jesus on the Mount of Olives that Thursday afternoon late in 30 AD, April 30 AD. So let's look at the questions again, verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, immediately you could see there's two separate questions that are asked here. The first one has to do with just what Jesus just said in verse 2, the destruction of the temple. Now, when is that going to happen? When will these things be? And then he adds another question over here in verse 4. What will be the sign when all of these things are fulfilled? Now, the question for us is this. What are they talking about here in at least these two questions that they're asking? Now, the first one, as I said, has to do with what Jesus just prophesied in verse 2, the destruction of the temple. What does that mean? The second one looks at another issue. Let me read you what Matthew said. Matthew brings forth three questions, and I'll try to put these together for you. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us. Question number one, when will these things, the temple, happen? Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming or your appearing in glory? Question number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So the disciples asked three distinct questions, but in their minds, all of these questions are closely related to one another. When will the temple be destroyed? When will not one stone be left upon another? Number two, what are the signs of your coming? Number three, what are the signs of the end of the age? Now, here's what I want us to get. The disciples didn't see these three events as separated by many years. They tended to lump all of these together. They saw these as three different events, but as three different events that would occur in rapid fashion, one right after the other. I'm going to show you that. Scholar D. Edmund Hebert put it this way. These things, you see that in verse 4, tell us when these things, when all these things, he says it twice. Hebert says this, these things refers to the destruction of the temple, which the disciples saw as being in conjunction with the end of the present age and the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. So the disciples asked Jesus three questions, which in their minds are three distinct events that will take place in one packaged form. Now, though the questions are straightforward, their meaning is a lot more complex than what seems to meet the eye. So if we're going to understand their questions fully, we need to have an understanding of how first century Israel viewed the end of the age in light of what they knew about the Old Testament. In other words, what were the disciples really thinking when they asked these three questions? So to answer that, we have to get in their heads a little bit. And how we get in their heads is we understand how the Jewish people were thinking about the end of the age, the Messiah's coming. So here's what we know. We know that first century Israel, I'm going to show you this, first century Israel already had a defined eschatology. In other words, there was a Hebrew view of the future in the first century. The Jews had in their minds already a certain order of end time events. So as they hear Jesus prophesy the destruction of the temple, they begin to process that information through what we would call their eschatological grid. So they're asking themselves the question, how does what Jesus said here in verse 2, that the temple's coming down, the city's going to be destroyed, how does that fit into our understanding of the end of the age? So if we're going to understand those questions, let's back up for a few moments and try to understand the Jewish view of the end of the age from the perspective of first century Israel. So that's all I'm going to try to do this morning. I want us to try to understand what the disciples meant by those questions, by understanding what the first century Jew was thinking about the coming of Messiah in the end of the age. So let's begin. Now, over and over again in the Old Testament, there was a prediction of Messiah's coming. I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that Messiah would be a person, right? He would be the seed of the woman, and he would come, and he would destroy sin, and he would conquer Satan and the enemies of God. And then in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, we take that a step further. We learn not only that Messiah would be a man, but that he would come through one man, and that man's name would be Abraham. And then as you continue to unfold the book of Genesis, we find that this coming Messiah would actually be sent through Abraham to the Hebrew people, to Isaac and not Ishmael, to Jacob and not Esau. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, it becomes even more specific, and that not only would it come through the Hebrew people, but of the 12 tribes, it would come through one tribe. Genesis 49 and verse 10, Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. And then we fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we learn that from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah would come from one specific line, and that would be the kingly line of David. And from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we learn where Messiah would be born, and that would be in the tiny village of Bethlehem. So here's where we are. God had promised that a Messiah, a Savior, would come, that he would be a man, not an angel, that he would be a Hebrew man, that he would come from the line of Judah through the line of David, the kingly line, and he would be born in the village of Bethlehem. Okay. So what is Messiah going to do when he comes? Listen to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David, the line of David, a righteous seed, Messiah, and he will reign as king, and he will do justice and righteousness in the land. Now get this, and all of Israel will dwell securely. Now, this is what the Old Testament promised. And this is what the Jewish people were looking for, a Savior who would come through the Hebrew people, to the Hebrew people, through the line of Judah, through the line of David. He would reign as David would reign, and Israel would flourish again in prosperity and security like it did under David. Now, here's the thing. As the Jews waited for Messiah to come, they anticipated not so much that he would be a spiritual deliverer as that he would be a political deliverer, that he would come, that he would deliver them from their enemies, he would put down all political oppressors. Now think with me here. Way back in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered Israel. And from that time to the time of Jesus, Israel, by and large, every single year pretty much, had been under the thumb of Gentile oppression. They were longing. It's called the time of the Gentiles. They were longing for a political deliverance. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, they had been under this cruel, harsh Roman oppression for about 100 years. And the Jews lived with this anticipation and expectation that Messiah, when he came, he would drive out all foreign powers. He would exalt Israel to a place of prominence and glory like they once were under David and Solomon. I mean, after all, Messiah was coming to the line of David. He would do what David did. Now, you can see this mindset when you come to the New Testament. You'll be more familiar with these verses. Matthew chapter 2, the Magi. And listen, the Magi had all of their knowledge based on the Old Testament. So they come to Israel, and they show up, and they announce to Herod what? Where is he? Speaking of the Messiah, the King of Israel. The Jews. Where is this political deliverer? And then we find that that's exactly what the Hebrew religious leaders believed was going to happen. Because when Herod says to the religious leaders, what are they talking about? They answer in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, the prophet Micah said that a Messiah would come, he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he would come and rule over Israel. That's why Herod was going to have the baby Jesus killed, because he was ruling over Israel. Well, in Luke chapter 1, we get to say mindset of the godly priest Zacharias. Zacharias chapter 1, it's like a song of praise in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. Speaking of the forerunner was coming then to Messiah, and he has accomplished deliverance for his people. Now listen, I want you to take note of the kind of deliverance that this godly priest Zechariah was thinking about. Verse 71, he has raised up a deliverer for us from the house of David. He will bring salvation from our enemies and from those who hate us, for God had granted that we be rescued from the hand of our enemies. That's what Zacharias was thinking when Messiah came. That's what all of Israel was thinking when Messiah came, that he would be a political deliverer for the nation of Israel. Now listen, because Zacharias was a believer and he was a godly man, he also was looking for another deliverance, verse 77 there, that he would grant his people salvation through forgiveness from their sins. But that was not all of Israel. That was just the believing part that we're looking for that also, that spiritual deliverance. So Zacharias understood, we would say, both purposes of Messiah's coming, that there would be a political deliverance and that there would be a spiritual deliverance for the nation of Israel. But they didn't see it in two separate comings. That's the idea. Now, because the Jews had been so long under political oppression, by the time we get to the first century, this intense longing for the Messiah was just building and building for this political deliverance. You remember, for instance, when James and John first recognized that Jesus is the Messiah in John chapter 1 and verse 41, they respond with this excitement. We have found him. We have found the Messiah. He's finally arrived. And listen, it wasn't just these two guys. Even into Samaria, John chapter 4 and verse 24, the Samaritan woman who's part Jew and part Gentile tells Jesus, we even believe that the Messiah is coming. In John chapter 7 and verse 41, the people of Israel are debating with each other, is Jesus the Messiah or not? And here's what they say, is he the one we've been waiting for? Is he really the one? John chapter 12 and verse 34, this is Tuesday in the temple of the Passion Week. Jesus begins to talk about his death. Unless a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, you remember that. And the people respond to him, wait a minute. How could you be claiming to be the Messiah on one hand and talking about dying on the other hand? Because Messiah is not going to come and die. Messiah is going to come and reign. So that was the thinking of the Jews. There was this great expectation that Messiah was coming. Now the question is again, what did they actually believe would happen when he arrived? What was the Messiah going to do when he arrived? I want to try to give you a sense of that, and I want to use the Old Testament scripture, but I want to use also some of the sacred, we would say, not biblically sacred, but Jewish sacred writings. See, what the disciples were thinking when they asked these three questions, it was filtered through the grid of what all of first century Israel was thinking. So if we understand what first century Israel was thinking, we understand in fullness the meaning the disciples had for their questions, and then we could better get Jesus' answer as we begin to go through it. So specifically, the Jewish people believe this, that the coming of Messiah would occur at the end of the age when everything would kind of come together at his appearing in some sort of great tribulation. You just listen, Daniel chapter 12 introduces that to us. Daniel 12, 1. Now at that time, the time of Messiah's coming, at that time there will be a time of great distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. And at that time, your people, that's Israel in the Jewish mind, everyone who is found written in the book of life shall be rescued, implied, from that tribulation. So that frames the basis of the thinking for the Hebrew people that right around the time of Messiah's coming, there's going to be a great distress for the nation of Israel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, blow the trumpet of warning in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Messiah is coming. It will be a day of darkness and gloom, and there will never be anything like it, nor will there ever be anything again like it afterward. So again, you have this idea in the Hebrew mind that there would be a time of great distress before Messiah's arrival, from which he would deliver his people. Now, this is reflected in the ancient Jewish writings as well. So I'm going to read you from the Apocrypha. You've heard of the Apocrypha. It's not scripture, but it's Jewish history. So let me read you a few things. This is what the Jews were thinking. It's called 2 Baruch, verse 27. Passion shall seize him that is peaceful. This is during the time of Messiah's coming. Many shall be stirred up in anger against the people of God. They will rouse their armies in order to shed our blood, and in the end, they all shall perish together. The reference there is just before Messiah's appearing, the armies of the world will come against Israel. There'll be a great distress, but Messiah will come, and he will deliver the people of God. Listen to 4th Ezra, another apocryphal writing. The quaking of places, the turmoil of people, the plotting of the nations against the people of God shall all come together in a calamity. Again, this is the Jewish understanding through the reading of the prophets concerning the coming of Messiah. Now let me go back to scripture, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the day is coming like a burning furnace, and the evildoers will be like the chaff. The day is long when the Lord will set it ablaze. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, Christ, the Messiah, will rise with healing in my wings, and you will go forth and tread down the wicked, and you will turn them into ashes. Now, that's just a sampling. I mean, we could spend a long time. That's a sampling of Old Testament scripture and Hebrew writings that they believe Messiah would come right at a time of great distress where Israel needed a great deliverance, and he would put down their oppressors and he would deliver them. Again, 2 Ezra, another one. When all the nations hear Messiah's voice, every man shall leave his own land. Innumerable armies will gather together against him. They will desire to fight him. Again, this is the Jewish understanding in the first century that this is what's going to happen when Messiah comes. There'll be an oppression of hostility against Israel, and Messiah will come at the last moment. They will turn to fight against Messiah, and he will put the enemies of Israel down. Now get this. After Messiah came and destroyed the enemies of Israel, the Jews then believed something else was going to happen, that he would turn his attention to the Holy Land and he will rebuild and restore the temple in the city of Jerusalem as to a former glory as it was under David. And that flows out of a lot of passages. Let me read to you Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 6. Then it will come about that all who are left of the nations that went to war against Jerusalem, they will then go to Mount Zion and worship the King, for he is the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Jews believed that when Messiah came and delivered them from their oppressors, whoever was left would recognize him as Messiah, they would submit to him as Messiah, and they then would come and worship him in the temple of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord shall be the only king, and Jerusalem will rise and dwell with him securely. Listen to how Daniel describes it. Remember chapter 2, he gives the vision of the statue of gold and silver, all of the great kingdoms of the world. And Daniel says in chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of the kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it will crush and put an end to all of the world's kingdoms, but his kingdom, Messiah's kingdom, shall endure forever. And who will reign with Messiah in that final kingdom? Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, I saw one like the Son of Man, that's the Messiah, coming, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, to all, and all peoples and all nations will come and worship him, and his kingdom shall not pass away. And then there was this verse, and this is important, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 27, and at that time, the greatness of all the kingdoms of heaven will be given to the people of the Most High God. In other words, here's what the disciples are thinking, that when Messiah finally appears, the nations will gather against Israel, they will bring hostility against Israel, there's even going to be destruction, maybe the temple's coming down, that's what Jesus said, the city may be lost, but Messiah will turn on the enemies of Israel, he will put them down, he will turn and rebuild the city, he will rebuild the temple, he'll sit on a throne, whoever is left of the nations, they will turn to faith in Messiah, they'll all come to Israel, we'll all worship the Messiah, and we, the Jewish people, will rule and reign over all of the world. That's their thinking as we come into the first century. Now, here's their problem. They saw all of this happening, but they were missing something. And this is what they were missing. They thought all this would happen in the first coming. And they did not see two comings and a large gap between those two comings. And listen, in fairness to them, I want to tell you this. I mean, we have the New Testament, we struggle with this. In fairness to them, if you just had the Old Testament and you tried to read it objectively, you would have a difficult time coming up with these two separate comings of Messiah. It's only as we come to the New Testament that we realize Jesus came once as a lamb, Revelation 5, and he will come again as a lion. Let me show you a few ways how the New Testament separates this. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth early in his public ministry. He goes, it's the Sabbath day, he's going to worship the Lord. He goes to the synagogue. When it comes time to read the scripture, they ask Jesus to read. He comes, he stands up and he reads, and they give him a scroll of Isaiah 61, which is a prophecy of Messiah's coming. So Jesus reads this, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, at that moment, Jesus stops, kind of in midstream in that passage. He rolls up the scroll and he sits down. But everyone is aware that he leaves something out. One last phrase. Let me read it to you, Luke 4:2. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now, why does Jesus leave that phrase out? Because the first part of that prophecy would be fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, where he was right then. But the second part of that prophecy would be fulfilled in his second coming. But if you just read it back in Isaiah without the New Testament, you wouldn't have a clue there was a gap between the two. My point is, you can't really be too hard on the first century Jewish people that they didn't recognize this reality. They simply didn't understand that Messiah was going to come twice with a lengthy period between two arrivals. In their minds, he was going to come once. He was going to all the events that I told you about were going to take place. There'd be a tribulation. There would be a battle. Jerusalem would lose ground. He would put down the enemies. He would build the city up, and all the world would worship them. And these disciples, all of Israel, but these disciples in particular, would sit and reign with him. That's what the Hebrew people expected. Now, I say all of that to bring us back to our passage. And I know that's a lot, right? We got to bring our thinking caps from now on. But the view of the disciples was no different than the rest of the Hebrew people. They were convinced. Now, they're convinced Jesus is the Messiah. Israel's not, but they are. So here's what they're thinking on the top of the Mount of Olives. Okay, if Jesus is the Messiah, then this is what he's going to do based upon verse 2. The Romans are going to come and oppress us. The temple's coming down. There's going to be a great battle. We're going to lose ground, but he's going to put down the Roman army. He's going to knock Caesar off the throne. He's going to restore Jerusalem to its former glory under David. He's going to sit on the throne. All nations will come and worship him, and we as the 12 closest followers, you see this argument throughout the Gospels, we will sit in the chief seats and reign with him. When is this all going to happen? When are we going to win the lottery here? Listen, this is why, though Jesus had been telling them over and over for a year, now we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, handed over to the Romans, and crucified, they didn't get it. How could you die when you're going to reign? They did not see it. So when they asked Jesus about the destruction of the temple and when that's going to happen, their assumption, and all these three questions, their assumption is that all of it's going to be part of the putting down of the nations that come against Israel, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, and all that they ever imagined it would be. They think that these three questions are all going to be three different events in a short period of time. So when they asked about the signs of his coming, they're not thinking he's going to leave. And question number one will be answered in 70 AD, but question number two and three are going to be answered in a long time after that. And listen, they never even really got this right. Because even when Jesus died and he rose again and he spent 40 days with them, finally they go to a mountain and Jesus is about to be ascended up into heaven. You remember the last question they ask him, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6? Is it this time now you're going to restore the kingdom? They just didn't get it until the Spirit of God came and began to illumine their minds to the scriptures so that they might understand, yes, Messiah was coming. Yes, he's going to do all these things, but part of it will be done in the first coming and part of it will be done in the second coming. All right, let's go to the end here. So let's ask this question. They're saying, okay, Lord, now that you're here, when are you going to fully manifest to all people that you're the Messiah? We've seen it. You're showing signs around Israel, but when are you going to fully manifest to everyone? And what are the signs we should look for that the temple's coming down, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but you're going to conquer our oppressors, build everything back up, and sit on the throne? What are the signs were to look for? Now, those are the questions Jesus is going to answer. But let's stop right now. Let me just ask one more question. I mean, all of this stuff, kind of introduction. Are there any lessons for us to learn here from the disciples' questions? Let me give you three and we'll be done. Number one, understanding how the story of the Bible ends is important. I mean, if we don't get anything out of just these verses, it must be this, that the end of the story matters. Do you realize about 25% of the Bible is prophecy about the future? I mean, if the Lord chose to dedicate so much of the Bible about prophecy about the future, I'm saying it must be important. And here we are, think about this. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus only has so many hours left with his disciples. And here he's going to take these last few precious hours and he's going to devote it to the future. He's going to devote it to the end of the age. It must be important. Number two, understanding the future affects our lives right now. Now, you got to think with me here. For the most part, now the prophecy Jesus gave we saw last week in verse 2, that's going to happen in 70 AD. But for the most part, what our Lord's going to say here in verses 5 to the rest of the chapter is going to happen in a time in the future that the disciples will not be around for. All right? Think about this. According to Matthew's gospel, Jesus, this sermon goes chapter 24 and chapter 25. In chapter 24, Jesus gives all the theology that we'll see in Mark. And in chapter 25, he takes just as much time to give practical application how all of this stuff in the future that's actually going to take place after you die applies to your life right now. So what I'm saying is prophecy for the future, even if it takes place after we die, matters to us right now. The question is, how should we live in light of all that Jesus is about to tell them and us about the future? Listen, think about this. Biblical prophecy going all the way back to the beginning almost always took place sometime after the people who heard it died. I mean, it is. Sometimes you give a prophecy and it took place the next day, 3 days, 5 years. But for the most part, it happened after the people died. So why give it? Because prophecy, even if it happens after we die, matters to us in the present. And we'll see that. All right, number three. Prophecy about the future teaches us that all of human history is in the hands of God. It is in his sovereign control. You see, it's not just enough to say Jesus knows the future. If you know the future, you must control the future. Because if you don't control the future, you can't really declare that you know the future, because the one who controls it might change it. So Jesus declares the future, which means he knows it and he holds it in his hand. And it's all determined to a preconceived end. So, as you watched the news last week, last month, last year, do you really believe that what you watch that is happening in our world, it's all happening by random? It's all happening by accident? Do you understand that the Lord of all is on the throne and he is shaping all of human history to come to a predetermined, glorious end? Jesus gave this prophecy 2,000 years ago. And basically all that he's going to say here, kind of, it hasn't all happened, and it may not happen in our lifetime. But it's all in his hands. And if the future is in his hands, that means your future is in his hands, and your life is in his hands. So if Jesus were to determine to take your life today, this week, this month, or this year, would you be ready to meet him? Would you be ready to meet him? Because one day that time is going to come. All right, let's bow for prayer.